Okay, and so let's just go back to the same three questions that we asked last week. What is Isaiah frequently called among the prophets? What is he referred to greatest? Yes, our messianic prophet. Okay, so we talked about how so many of the passages that we find in the book of Isaiah, as well as that he is quoted in the New Testament, with reference to the Christ more than any other prophet. And what does the name mean? Jehovah saves us. The Lord is our salvation, or salvation is the Lord. Salvation is Jehovah. The word Lord that it's found in some of the translations is actually a word that is used to reference His name, which is Jehovah. If you look at the original Hebrew, the word is Yahweh, which that's again a translation, or excuse me, a pronunciation of it that is supposed, because the Hebrew language does not have vowels, and when it was initially written did not have vowels, so we don't know the actual pronunciation. There are individuals today that say you have to say Yahweh and Yahshua for God and Jesus, or else you're sinning. There are some that have that idea, although they have no way of knowing if that's actually how those names were pronounced. But it is a name that that was very holy to the Jews, and certainly is to us as well. Translated as Lord in many translations, as Jehovah and others. So salvation is of the Lord. Think of it this way. He is God, and His name, God's name, is Jehovah. And so if you've got paganists and or idolaters, and you say that God is salvation, they may feel something completely different. They may be thinking about their God rather than the God. And Jehovah is the God. And that's a good point to be made by Albert's statement. It's salvation is of Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation. Question number two. The two main sections of the book is divided into two main sections. First 39 chapters are revolving around which nation? Assyria. And the second, chapters 40 through 66, nation of Babylon, right? Babylonian era. That's basically just the way that Mark puts it in his material. It is a very natural and simple way to divide the book with regard to what's being dealt with in those sections. And the two major themes that run throughout the book, we've already alluded to in the name. Concerning the Messiah is to come, the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the glory of that age that is coming. What's the other one? You remember? Trust in God. Yeah, trust in the Holy One of Israel. Another phrase that refers to God. So trust in God and the Messiah to come and the glory of His age. Those are the three things that we talked about. Now, again, we will keep those things up. So if you haven't marked it yet in your book, you might want to mark those things and be aware of it. And we'll try to review it from time to time, add a few things to it. And we'll start that next week, because we'll get through this second lesson, have a few added to it. But we talked last week about the first chapter of Isaiah as being kind of an overview of that first section of prophecy in the first 39 chapters. It gives us kind of the big picture, and he gets into more details as he gets through chapters 2 through 38. In the material that we covered, we basically covered two sections, verses 2 through 15, and then verses 16 through 20. And you'll remember in our discussion at the beginning of our time, we discussed first of all verses 2 through 15 being called the Great Arraignment. And the arraignment is basically God who is explaining why they are guilty. It is like an indictment that is laid down. When you talk about legalese, and I'm not too familiar with that stuff other than the lawyer shows or the cop shows that I've watched from time to time on TV. But if you have an arraignment, it is where that you are told what charges are levied against you and what the charges are based upon. So it is a way in which the defendant is allowed to know why it is he got arrested and why he has been indicted and what he's being indicted for. And that's what verses 2 through 15 indicate. They're just the evil that was existent there at that particular time among God's people because of their rebellion and their idolatry. But then we get to the second section, which is verses 16 through 20, where there is a call to repentance with that provision that if there is that repentance, that there can be forgiveness. And that's always been the case. We have a number of passages which teach this very clearly, teach the necessity of repentance. For example, Luke chapter 13, for us as Christians today, unless we repent, then we have no hope. We will perish in our sins. But there is, for children of God, there is a mediator, an intercessor, which is Jesus Christ, the go-between us and God in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we are told that in the prayers that we offered, if we're truly penitent, we confess our sins to God, He is just always to forgive us of the sins that we commit. And so the concept of repentance is something that is important to us as Christians, but it has its origin always from the very beginning of time with regard to how God reacted to people as to whether they were penitent when they sinned. With regard to the Israelites, again and again, the chastisements, the rejection of Israel, the rejection of Judah, the rejection of the people as before they became the great nation, as they were wandering in the wilderness, the rejection of them as a whole before they were a divided kingdom. There were rejections, then there were again restorations that took place. And we'll see with regard to Judah, as indicated in these prophecies, that there would be a remnant that would return. And that remnant would be based upon those who were sorrowful and wanting to get their life right with God again. And there are, of course, the Christian applications we can make to all these, which makes such studies of the prophets so important and beneficial to us. So that gets us, to verses 21 through 31 of the text. And basically an announcement of judgment coming upon the city of Jerusalem. The faithful city, we are told in verse 21, has become a harlot. The faithful city has become a harlot. So let's read verses 21 through 31. And again, get this overview. We're not going to read all the scriptures in every single chapter. Beginning with chapter 2, going in 2 through 5, lesson 3, we're going to be skipping and just getting highlights of all of these things. I would encourage you to read all of the material yourself on your own time. But I think it's important for us in getting that overview of the book of Isaiah, especially that first half, to read all of the words that are contained in this section. So verses 21 through 31. Jerusalem, the faithful city, has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless. By the way, just stopping right there, they do not defend the fatherless. There have been a number of times that I've read in the history of Israel, history of Judah, the history of the kingdom, of this particular charge. If we talk about the primary charge that is given against Israel, it would be idolatry, I have no doubt. And I just want you to think about, in our politics today, the conflict. Because here in this particular text, in addition to the idolatry, in addition to that, there is immorality that is present. But there is that phrase that they were not defending the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before him. Remember what I said about the practice of pure and undefiled religion, the visitation of the fatherless and widows and their affliction? One of the things that you'll hear in the conflict that goes, you'll have, for example, Republicans who will say, those Democrats, I couldn't be a Democrat because of how immoral they are and all of the immoralities that they stand for and that they promote. And we'll talk about homosexuality, and we'll talk about abortion, and they'll talk about the gay agenda and all sorts of things like that, and say, that's why I can't be a Democrat. Then the Democrat will answer to the Republican is that the Republicans, all they care about is money and power, capitalism, and they don't care about other people, and they they don't care if someone is hurting, and we as the Democrats, we want to give money to the poor and we want to help people, but they don't. They want to keep the small guy down and have no empathy for their needs. And so you've got two claims, and it seems to me that both are equally bad, aren't they? or maybe not equally bad, it depends, or equally worse, or whatever the case may be. But both of them are condemned by God, aren't they? So if you belong, or you are practicing, we say practicing politician, and you're all against immorality, but you're all always going to oppress the poor, if you're a king of Israel, you're not a good king, okay? And if instead you're a good king about helping poor people, but you're just as immoral as you can be, you're not a good king either. Or if the nation is that way. And I think it's kind of interesting because you'll hear that. And you've actually heard, I don't want to get political in general, but just making that point is that someone say, well, God isn't a Republican, or God isn't a Democrat. And you may have your own conscience and your own convictions with regard to who's worse and who you can or cannot vote for, or what party you want to be in, and all that kind of stuff. I'm just telling you that men have a tendency to be sinful, and it's all kind of bad out there. And to say this, I've never felt this way to the extent that I do now. I feel like, as a Christian, I should be and am countercultural. That our culture is so evil, and those who are in positions of power are so corrupt and messing up just like Judah and Israel have on this particular occasion, that as Christians, we can't find anybody that we're going to be happy with or that God is going to be pleased with in regard to leadership in our nation because of the corruption that is present. That's the way it was in Jerusalem. And can you think of what it was like for the few, maybe, that here on this particular occasion were trying to maintain their righteousness in the face of such things? So you're sitting here in Jerusalem, and he's describing Jerusalem, Zion. He's describing the faithful city in this way. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, he said, I will rid myself of my adversaries. I'll take vengeance on my enemies. I'll turn my hand against you. And so God is now saying that Jerusalem was an adversary and an enemy. I'll thoroughly purge away your dross. I'll take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first. So there's going to be a change coming. Your counselors as at the beginning. The first, the beginning, it's not that way now, but I'm going to change it. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So there we find that statement of judgment. It happened. God used an evil nation for it to be accomplished, but it did happen as God said it would. They shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. You shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. You shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and his garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. So, in this message, keeping this kind of thing in mind, understand again, Jerusalem should have been faithful to God. In the beginning was faithful to God. But there was such an evil in the city that it was described as being a harlot. And of course, with regard to harlotry, there are any number of passages. We could go to Hosea, for example, and other places where there is that description of idolatry as being equated with harlotry or unfaithfulness to God. The city was full of murderers, rebellious princes, and what God said is, I'm going to purge the city because of it. The enemies, those people who are against Him, though they claim to be His people. You remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the first century, that they are whitewashed sepulchres, that they look pretty on the outside, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And that's what he's saying right here. If you were to ask people at this time, are you the people of God? They would say yes, but God is saying, no, you're my adversaries, you are my enemies, and I want you to be faithful again. Those who repent again would see Zion redeemed with justice and righteousness, but those who continued to forsake the Lord, he said, would be consumed. And he uses at the latter part of this, you'll see it in the paragraph, that the gardens in which they worshipped idols, he said, will be burned like dry vegetation in that particular text. Okay, so that's kind of the emphasis that we're going to look at it, this section of the scripture. We're seeing the description of the unrighteous and the rebellious and God's judgment. But then there is that hope for those who would be penitent, because there would be a restoration, which happened with a remnant, a restoration to righteousness, but destruction, utter destruction to those who remain wicked. Okay? All right, so anybody have any thoughts or anything they would like to add in the language or anything specific in verses 21 through 31 of the text as seeing this overview of God's judgment upon Jerusalem? Yes, Tom.
In verse 26, do you think he's talking about ending the kingship and restoring Israel like they were before when there were no kings?
Huh. That's an interesting question, because indeed the idea of kings came back again in Israel, but not appointed by God, certainly. As it was before, so very well could be. Now, when you start getting to ask me questions about like that, I'm gonna have to say what I think, but not necessarily what I know, because those details sometimes will be there and sometimes not. But as your counselor is at the beginning, let's just note something. This is the reason for Tommy's question, is that when the Jews did take the land of Canaan. What was established and seen by the book of Judges. There were judges over Israel. And you'll remember that when Samuel, who was the final judge, went before God as the people were requesting a king, and he was upset about that, he said, "They have rejected me as judge of Israel." God said, "No, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." And their desire for the king was to be like the nations that were round about. Saul, the first king, was a bad king. Then you had David, the second king, was a good king. Solomon, the third king, was a good king partly, and then turned bad toward the end of his life. But then immediately the kingdom was destroyed as far as an homogenous kingdom to those two separate kingdoms. And when we talk about Israel in the north, there weren't any good kings. You go through the entirety, starting with Jeroboam all the way to the end of until they were taken away into the Assyrian captivity, there is not a statement of any good king in the group. Now, while there were some good kings, we're actually going to talk about one of them, Jehoshaphat, in our next lesson, at the 11 o'clock hour, primarily they were all bad kings too. And this is not what God intended, but the people desired it. And so when he says, as it was at the beginning, as it was, whether it's going back to the righteousness under David, possibly, or all the way back to the fact that there was, at the beginning of the nation, there was that righteousness and that appeal as all things were new. And you'll remember Moses who set before the people and then judges appointed to the various ones to judge between men. Then if Moses was needed, he was asked to judge and those kinds of things. Is that the way it's going to be again? It's going to be similar to that. It's going to be like that. Perhaps that is the reference. And I would say, having not thought of it, it certainly matches with that. That it would be the rejection of kingship entirely. Because God is the king. The sovereignty of God is something that should be recognized and understood by Israel. And just to make the final point, when they went back as a remnant after Babylonian captivity, and the few remained, you have, for example, Nehemiah, who was the governor at that time. Now, in the time of Jesus, there had been political kings that had been erected, the Herod family and others. But as far as God, again, appointing a king over Israel, it didn't happen again. It never happened again. So that's an interesting point to make. So my answer is maybe, in my estimation. Anybody else? All right, okay. So as we continue on, there is an outline that is given here in And sometimes the outlines are helpful, especially I found in the second lesson, some of the questions that were being asked. I'll tell you this, just if you're struggling and you want some help, there are two editions of the material that you can get on Mark Copeland's executable outlines. There's a student edition and there is the teacher's edition. One is SE and the other one SG, so student guide, or maybe, I don't know what it stands for, but student edition. It has the questions and no answers, but the other one has the answers. So I've got the answers that he gave. And some of this is difficult to find just in the, at least the wording that he used, without going to the outline. And that was especially the case with regard to Lesson 3 when we get into chapters 2 through 5. So if you're going through and you're trying to find the answers and you're not seeing it in the summaries or the sentences that are found in each lesson, start working through the outline and look for it as well. And it might help you in that. Or do like me and just go get the one that has the answers to it, and so that you'll know what the guy is talking about, and then make sure that you study that instead of just having it. I don't care one way or the other, but there are three questions, I think, that review questions for the section here in the second lesson, chapter 1, that I did want to, that I marked specifically that I did want to cover. We're not going to answer every single question in every lesson, but there are three that I want to answer. If you have any questions that you want answered or anything you want to talk about, ask me and we'll get into that as well. So the review questions for the section. Notice number 1. How does Isaiah describe his message? How does it describe? Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now having said that, I'm not going to answer the questions for you. So you can have to say what it is. The vision. Okay, so it is a vision. Kind of an interesting thing. We don't really know the mechanism of inspiration entirely. And there are times when the prophets received visions from God. Isaiah here says it is a vision. John in the book of Revelation states that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, indicating most probably a vision as well. The Apostle Peter, there in Acts the 10th chapter, as Cornelius was sending men to him, he had in a vision, he fell into a dream. We are told about Peter coming to himself after he had been let out of prison. We are told one occasion where the Apostle Paul actually wrote where he basically said, I don't know if this is by inspiration or not, I think that it is. And so the subtleness of inspiration of Scripture compared with maybe the in-your-face inspiration of Scripture, it just seems to me that the Holy Spirit didn't always work the same way in inspiring the writers to write, both in the Old and New Testament. So it is an interesting point to be made here. You'll take, for example, Daniel in Daniel, the second chapter. The vision was not Daniel's, was it? It was King Nebuchadnezzar, but the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, because it was a vision in a dream, there in Daniel chapter 2, was given to Daniel. And he gave him the dream, then he gave the interpretation what it meant, because he had received it from God. So there are a lot of different examples that we find of the means by of inspiration. But here in this particular occasion, it was a vision concerning, in this particular case, concerning who? What does chapter 1 and verse 1 say? Judah and Jerusalem. Thank you very much. And again, I don't want to be too overt here, but I would appreciate people just speaking up and bringing, so we won't spend as much time, but same ones may over and over again. But don't feel bad if you don't know it, but if you do know it, don't hesitate to speak up if you can in good conscience. In chapter 1 and verse 4, this is the fifth question. How is the nation described at this point in time during the arraignment that is given and recorded by Isaiah here? Okay, good. Yeah, that's an interesting thing. Children who are corruptors. We're going to talk a little bit about that as we get into the next chapter. Some people may not like this because it's not politically correct, but on this particular occasion, Isaiah said it was a bad thing that the people who were in charge of Judah at this time, and Jerusalem at this time, they were women and children. He didn't like that. He thought that was something that was bad. Not specifically because of their gender or their age, but because of what was happening to his people and the corruption of his will in that regard. But here in question number 5, in the description of the nation as given in this, that idea, it's a sinful nation. That is, keep in mind that arraignment. And then I have the 8th question is the third one that I wanted to specifically note. And maybe we'll repeat these, or if you have another one that you would prefer, that's fine as well. But it's an interesting point to be made. If God had not left them a remnant, those righteous few who returned, in this case, eventually from Babylonian captivity, what did he describe them as having a chance, or how would they have been described? What would they be like? Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, aren't we? I had an opportunity to go over to the Bible lands on one occasion, and I must say that I was amazed because of the difference in the description of the well-watered plain and the place where Lot chose and where he turned his face in the beginning when the choice was given between him and Abraham as to where you want to stay, because our flocks are too large and there is conflict between us and we're brethren, so you take yours, I'll go the other way. Because when I got there, the place where Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be, there wasn't anything there. Not only had the city ceased to exist, it would be doubtful without very, very strong irrigation brought from a long ways away. It'd be very doubtful that it could last very well. It'd be kind of like maybe one of those cities in Arizona that's just in the middle of the desert that has palm trees, because that's the only thing that'll grow there without water, and or cactus, without water, and there's just not much there. And that's the way the Judean wilderness is. It's just basically desolate. And the fire and brimstone raining from heaven, the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to where there was not a soul that was left. You will remember in the condemnation given, Abraham actually made petition that God would spare the cities if ultimately only 10 righteous individuals were found. But they were so corrupt, their lack of hospitality, their homosexuality, their evil, all of that, that only Lot and his daughters escaped. Even his wife was influenced by them and did not become a pillar of salt. That's how ungodly it was. Utterly destroyed. And there are others, examples of that. But this is the example that is used. Sodom and Gomorrah. And keep that in mind, that it is God's mercy and God's provision of forgiveness and mercy that we're talking about here, that he did not utterly destroy. That's how bad they were, what they had become, how bad they were disappointing him. That if it weren't for the fact that he had this mercy and a remnant remained, they would be just like, they would be destroyed completely, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Okay? Any other questions in this? I do have the answers because I printed them up and I looked through them. So, anything else that you don't know or you would like an answer to, or a question as to what is intended by it, or anything else you want to discuss at this first, well, actually, the second lesson that we'll be talking about? Nope. I forgot to change this. I'm doing something different. I'm studying out of a different material, and sometimes I forget to put the slides in or put the information to change it. So the judgment, the unfaithfulness, harlotry, the rebellious people, God's judgment, but the opportunity for restoration if you become righteous is what we talked about there. So let's go now into the next chapter, which is chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4 of the text. And I want to start off now as we get into the next lesson. This is the third lesson in the series, the early messages of Isaiah, to look first of all at the objectives that are at the top of the page. And that is, in studying this section, to survey several messages of Isaiah, possibly, you notice that Mark Copeland said possibly presented in the early years of his ministry. It is difficult for us to know exactly the chronology and all, but it seems that this might be the case. To consider the first prophecy that looked forward to the age of the Messiah, that's chapter 2, 1 through 4, they're going to start off with. And then the third point is an interesting one, to introduce foreshortening and figurative language as concepts in understanding biblical authority. So let's start off with that third point. And I'll just make a few comments that I want you to keep in mind as we study this section, or this book, this entire book. And that is that when we talk about Bible hermeneutics, the word hermeneutic, I don't know Mr. Nudick. His first name's Herman. That's all I know about him. But the idea of hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Scriptures. And I want you to recognize that there are some people that say that if we have a hermeneutic, it is something we have developed ourselves. If that is the case, if there is an artificial way of interpreting the Scriptures, it would be wrong. Because basically we would be establishing our own views of how we ought to look at the Bible. Let me give you a few examples of this. One would be Catholicism. So the Catholics have the idea that the Bible alone is actually a dangerous book, and only if you have sufficient training can you fully understand it. And so what is needed, even for the smart people, is the traditions of the church as well as the Pope speaking ex cathedra from his chair. So they will say that the idea of a hermeneutic would be we get our authority based upon church tradition, the Pope's decrees, and the Scriptures. Now, there were individuals who took issue with that, and it caused the Reformation movement in the 16th century. Martin Luther, one of the preeminent principles that he followed as a reformer of the Catholic Church, is called sola scriptura in the Latin, which means the Scripture only. So the question is, did Martin Luther just make something up when he said we can only go by what the Scriptures tell us? And we should avoid church tradition, and we should avoid latter-day claims of inspiration. No, he didn't just make that up. We are told that in the Scripture itself. And so we understand it to be what we might refer to as the divine hermeneutic. Now, that's not the entirety of the divine hermeneutic, but we accept that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and a man may be complete, thoroughly furnished, have everything that he needs, through Scripture alone. That's the whole point of that text in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We have passages in Revelation 22. We're going to talk about authority in the second lesson, so we won't go into a great deal of information here about that. But having established that, if there is a man-made hermeneutic, it's faulty. If man comes up with anything, it's faulty. But understand the reality that God revealed himself to us. He wants us to understand it, and so he has established for us how we can understand his will. So all that we need to do is figure it out and go by it to simply, and it's a simple thing to do, understand what God has said. So just give you just a very quick overview of that. So if God says to do it, we're to do it. If God says don't do it, we are not to do it. So there is a direct command. And then there by extension, what if God told someone else to do it and they did it? And the Bible doesn't tell us directly that he told them to do it, but they were doing something God was pleased by. So, well, if they were doing it and God was pleased, God had to have told them. So we can follow their example and we can be safe there as well. So examples, approved examples, would give us authority for our practices as well. There's nothing man-made about that. That's something that we understand through language and how God has revealed himself to us in his word. So we keep these kinds of things in mind as we look at this. And we have to recognize, though, that if that is the case, if God says something, it's true. Now, if Moses in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, he were to say, I'm going to tell you a little story. I want you to look at the way the world came into being as God creating the heavens and the earth. But he says it's a story. It's something that's figurative. Don't look at this as a literal narrative. This is a story I'm telling you to get these fundamental principles and fundamental teachings in, that God is the creator and we are dependent upon him. It's not what he said, did he? He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement of fact. That's not a figure at all. And individuals today have taken it to be a figure. They say that it's the Genesis myth. The myth of creation, one of many myths that exist out there, when the Bible very clearly establishes, and Jesus very clearly established his faith that it was legitimate history. So we have to determine the nature of the writing. Is it history? Is it literal? Is it figurative? And the prophecies are often written in figurative language. They're not intended to be literal. They're not intended to be chronological. And that's where this concept, this third concept of foreshortening and figurative language comes in that we want to address. If you see, for example, the example is given of Joel chapter 2 that we'll use in just a few moments. That's a great example of what we're talking about, both with foreshortening and figurative language. So keep those kinds of things in mind. And as you get into the summary here, chapter 1, there is the introduction to the entire prophecy, what we've just ended discussing. And the next four chapters contain messages which speak of both the future and present of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, he took from a man by the name of Edward J. Young in his commentary on Isaiah that these most probably were early messages of Isaiah presented near the beginning of his ministry. And Mark Copeland basically starts from that supposition, which may or not be true. He's certainly dogmatic about that. That's where he says it may be or possibly is. He seems to agree with this, and it makes sense. The arrangement of the book naturally would lend itself to such an interpretation, but again, notice that he's not adamant in the view. But regardless of when it was prophesied, there are a couple of things that are noted. The glorious future, the inglorious present that is mentioned that we'll talk about. And we're not going to have much time today to look at those things, but we want to keep all of them in mind with regard to this section of our study beginning in chapter 2. So what I would like to do is start off by simply reading Isaiah 2. Does anyone have any comments, questions up to this point? We cover. Okay, so let's start off. One of the most interesting and well-known prophecies, messianic prophecies, that we might turn to is actually here in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, establishing basically the messianic covenant, the glorious future of Zion under this new covenant of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and the beginning of the new kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, which is, of course, the church, as we see related in Acts, the second chapter, and other passages that are found in the New Testament. So let's read verses 1 through 4 and look at that. We're not going to have time to discuss it in detail, but we'll pick that up next week. But let's look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days, so we find the time, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And so we find not only a location, but also an action. All nations shall flow to it. Number 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Jerusalem, will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Well known, again, prophecy concerning the beginning of the kingdom of the Lord, concerning the church, and we'll have an opportunity to discuss it. Just as an overview, I want you to note, again, if you go to the book of Acts, and a big portion of these first four verses are fulfilled in the day, or on the day of Pentecost. Jesus came, and what he said, you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, is, you stay here in Jerusalem until the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, all of the events that are described in the first few verses of this text actually took place. And it took place as it was indicated that it would take place. And we can see the parallels, and we'll talk about that a little bit next week. Now, the other point that we're going to discuss is the idea of foreshortening, because it seems like, especially as you get through verse 3 to verse 4, that verse 4 possibly would talk about the interim in which we live today, the last days coming to the culmination of that, which would be the end of time and the judgment of the Lord, which is where we get that foreshortening. And so just keep this in mind. When you have prophecies found in Isaiah and other places, the prophecies may have events that are very far apart in the fulfillment of those prophecies. And this may be an example of that. We'll talk about it more at that time. That doesn't mean that everything has to happen in rapid progression. It could be that certain events will happen. When we talk about all nations flowing into it, well, you'll know that years passed before the Gentiles began to flow into it. Years have passed since, and the Lord hasn't come again yet. And yet these events began on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, or thereabouts. And so this is an example possibly of foreshortening that we'll address and we will describe to you. Perhaps give the example of Joel 2 when we have time to do that next week. All right? Any questions or comments before we end our time together? I want you to know I understand that other people do a better job of studying the prophets and teaching them than what I do, because I haven't done as much as I probably should have, and this is a challenge for me. I'm thoroughly enjoying it. But if there is anything that is confusing to you, anything you need to stop, anything that I have to say when you ask a question, well, I don't know the answer to that. We can address it the next week, or we can address it in the question, and we'll share it to make it good and understandable and approachable to you as well. So just bear with me, and do not hesitate to ask or to request things during the entirety of our study of Isaiah. All right? We'll pick up with Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and discuss it more fully in our lesson next week.